And let's pray together. Father God, this morning we come to you and pray. We pray to you because it's your gospel, so we pray that you work. It's your word, so we pray that you speak. It's your church, so we pray that you are glorified. Would you take your word? Would you plant it in our life? And would you complete the work in us? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The last 2 years, our family has built a paper tree in our house. Something fancy, just construction paper that's brown and green. And then throughout the month of November, our kids trace their hands out on paper that forms little leaves. And they'll write something they're thankful for on each leaf. And so typically each day we'll have three new leaves on the board. Levi's leaves are usually blank, or we'll fill them in for him. And so by the end of November, we'll have a tree full of a bunch of hand leaves with thankful things that they're fond on those leaves. I think you probably could guess many of the things that are on the tree by the end of the month. There's thankfulness for family, dad. He was probably one of the first leaves that went up. They're thankful for dad. Thankful for friends. Really important things. Thankful for pizza. Aren't we all? They're thankful for TV, for toys, and things like that. Today, we're going to take time to thank God. And through a Sunday school hour and through over a meal, we'll thank God for a lot of things. And it's going to be a safe assumption to me that most of the things that we thank God for won't sound a lot different than what my kids thank God for. And rightly so. We'll thank God for family, friends, church, food, if we're honest. Some of you, if you wanted to be really honest, you would say TV too. You just know you're not supposed to, and so you won't. At the heart of thankfulness is us considering what God has brought into our life and then responding to what God has brought into our life by thanking for Him, praising Him for it. I mean, that's the very foundation. God, you gave me this, and it's not from my doing, so God, I return thanks to you for it. Not that complex, right? I mean, I read the passage from 2 Corinthians. I actually preached it last year. That grace would abound to more and more people, and grace then breeds thanksgiving. God, you did this, I respond this way. Where I want to push us and where our passage pushes us this morning is to consider, though, what God has brought into our life. The default that I have, and that I'm assuming most of us have, is when we stop to be thankful, we'll stop and say, okay, God, what did you bring into my life? And we'll think through them. And we'll think of healing and answered prayers and family and a whole bunch of amazing things that God has blessed us with. But in Ecclesiastes chapter number 3 this morning, Solomon takes a much bigger view, pushes us to think through far more things that God has brought into our life. And if God has brought it into our life, then are we not supposed to be thankful for it? Ecclesiastes 3. Now I'm just going to go to one verse here, and then we'll read the whole passage in just a second. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 13. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. Toil is a good word, okay? Don't get me wrong. Toil is a good word. But then see what it happens here. Take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. What did God give to man? Toil. Struggle. Effort. In fact, we're going to see this chapter unfold, and toil is going to be a big word that covers a whole bunch of our life. It's God's gift to man. Now, we left off Ecclesiastes at the end of chapter number 2, and we really left it off. Maybe you didn't see it, but we left it off just tied nicely together. It was all neat. We had a great ending. I mean, if you remember, we went through Ecclesiastes 2 and much of 1, and it's Solomon's pursuit to find meaning, to find significance, to find satisfaction in life. And he goes down several dead-end paths attempting to find meaning and satisfaction in the world around him. Intellectualism. Maybe I can figure out this world that God's placed me in, but I'm going to figure it out without God. Who am I? I don't know. It's a dead end. And maybe I can find just pleasure. Let's forget thinking deep. Let's just have fun. Live life. Be happy. Doesn't even take him a verse to say that was foolish. That was empty. Let's get stuff. Let's complete our wish list and pack our houses and build other houses to pack those houses. And then Solomon says, that's empty too. And he ends then, chapter 2, verse 25, with a simple question that we would know the answer to then if we walked through the whole chapter. For apart from God, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? No one. Now, if Ecclesiastes ended at the end of chapter number 2, it'd be a really simple book. You can't enjoy life without God. And we would nod our heads and say, yeah. But the book of Ecclesiastes doesn't end. It keeps on going. Because the statement at the end of the chapter 2 leads to many more questions. Questions that we don't often want to ask. We read the statement in verse 25, for apart from God, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? And that makes you stop and you think, enjoyment in life with God. Okay. I can understand that about 50% of the time. But enjoyment in life apart from with God, what about when I am in a hard time? Do I enjoy that? What about when I'm suffering? What about my heart is filled with pain? How do I enjoy life then? What does that look like? It leads to questions like, what is God doing in all those times? Solomon, if you tell me I have to have God, then why isn't God making my life better? If God's so great that I need Him to be able to enjoy my life, then why isn't God giving me a better life to enjoy? This is why I like the book of Ecclesiastes. It asks some hard questions. See, Solomon's pushed us to the point to say, you need God to find meaning and significance. But then as he opens up chapter number 3, he's going to push us to another step to say, well, actually, you need God far more than you actually think you need Him. Because God is the sovereign God who orchestrates all your life, not just the good times. Would you read with me? Chapter number 3. Everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born, a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silent, a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I mean, I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in His time. Also, He has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful, to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and to drink and to take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, for nothing taken away from it. God has done it so that the people fear before Him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what's been driven away. Now, if you're going to take a look at the passage, let me give you the flyover really fast. He has a poem. A poem going from verse 2 to verse number 8 that establishes just every aspect of our life. Now, let's just state the obvious. Some of our older congregation, you're going to spend this morning's message humming a song from your 60s, right? I saw people when I started reading kind of go, turn. Okay, now you know it's actually from the Bible, okay? He takes a poem that's a beautifully written poem, and pushes us that God is the actor. In fact, if you look from verse number 1 all the way through the end of verse number 11, God is actor. Verse number 14 and 15, again, God acts. He makes. He forms. He makes it beautiful. Only in the middle of the passage in verses 12 and 13 do we get a call to action. So what we're doing this morning is very simple. 2 points. One is going to take a look at really this poem that calls us that God is sovereignly orchestrating life. That's a big truth. I mean, this is a big God chapter. It forces you to push yourself to think through who is this God and what does he do in my life? And then the passage is going to call us to say, okay, now, how do I respond to that truth that this is a big God? Would you take a look at the poem? Verse number 1, he introduces it. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under the sun. Notice with me, it's a simple poem. It's a simple introduction. Really has one truth he wants to make sure that we understand when we get started here. Everything has a time. He really only says that one truth if he repeats it, though. Everything has a season, has an appointed time, a time for everything under the heavens. It just reiterates it. Now notice the all-encompassing words here. Everything, every matter. What slips through everything and every matter? We don't get anything fudging out of these lines here. This is an all-encompassing everything, every matter, every act, every step, every walk has a time. It's been placed upon the agenda. I start my week. I have a notepad and a calendar, both paper. I'm old school. And I take my to-do list and I put it on a notepad and I take my calendar and I plug in things onto my schedule. Everything on my to-do list has an appointed time. I put it on. Okay, I'm going to meet with so-and-so. It's going to happen on this day right here. It's going to happen. Study time right here. It's going to happen. And everything fits together in my little puzzle of my appointed times. I make it. Now read verse number 1. Everything, there's a season and every time for every matter under the sun. Who makes the appointed time? It doesn't really say it, but it forces us to say, wait a minute, if there's going to be appointed times, how did they get appointed? What just happened here? Well, let me quick walk through the passage. Look down with me. Verse number 10. I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man. Who gave it? God gave it. Verse number 11. He has made everything beautiful in his time. Who made it beautiful? God made it beautiful. Keep on going to verse number 11. He has put eternity into man's heart. Who put eternity in man's heart? God put eternity in man's heart. Keep going into verse number 13. This is God's gift to man. Who gave it? God gave it. Verse number 14. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Who does it? God does it. This whole chapter is God is in control. There's actually a little hint. Just dive into the passage, making observations. If you read the last part of verse number 1, it says, and a time for every matter under heaven. Now, we've come across a phrase already. Remember the phrase? It's done under the sun. That's one of the key three phrases we said we need to know to understand the book of Ecclesiastes. Under the sun kind of living. Yet he changes the formula just slightly here. It's now read under heaven. Which is just a subtle little point to say, wait a minute here. Heaven's the perspective here. Who's in heaven? God is. And so he's in control. And so we're left with this amazing truth that God orchestrates life. Now, where does that leave us? I'll say this in several different ways this morning. There is nothing that has happened this year haphazardly. There is nothing that has happened outside of God's governing control. Nothing has happened by bad luck, but by a sovereign appointment from a good God.
Now I know the years that I look in faces and I see. And we have to wrestle with that, and we're going to. Look at the poem with me, though. Solomon's made this statement that everything has an appointed time, and so now he's going to illustrate it with a poem. The poem is made up of 14 plus statements, 14 positive things, and 14 negative things. And they contrast each other. I mean, there are definitely positives as you look through this list. I mean, look through the list. Being born is a positive thing. Amen? Okay. Okay. If that's not positive, we're going to have a really hard time with the rest of these too, okay? Healing is a positive thing. Laughing is a positive thing. Dancing, as long as you're not Baptist, is a positive thing. Okay, now I got your attention. Embracing is a positive thing. Love is a positive thing. Peace. These are things we want to experience. I mean, these are things when a new year rolls around, we say, man, I hope this year has love. I want more peace. I mean, you watch the New Year's ball drop the next month, and you see the people and say, what's your hope for New Year? I want world peace. These are positives. But every one of the positives is paired with a negative. Love is balanced with war. Dance is paired with mourning. Healing is paired with killing. And so on and so on. You take a step back from the entirety of the poem and you see the poem describes life in a fallen world orchestrated by a sovereign God. Now, one side of the equation, it's easy for me to think of God orchestrating the positive aspects of life. January 10th, 2015, it was a Sunday morning, and I stood in the hospital room in Wichita Falls, Texas. And Levi David Love was born. There's an appointed time for birth. And after Levi got cleaned up, then I held him. And I said, God, thank you. Why? Because it's a positive gift from God, and I say, God, thank you. But do you realize Levi breathes his first breath, and there's appointed time for death? They're both there. Already there's a set moment when Levi will die. Look at Scripture with me. It's easy on one side of the equation for me to say, God, thank you for the positives. I sit in a hospital room and amazed at what a new life is and see a cute little face and say, God, thank you. But here's the hard pill that we have to swallow this morning, or at least we have to wrestle with, please. God doesn't lose control from his world and my life during the hard parts, but sovereignly orchestrates them as well. Just take the first element. There's a time for to be born and there's a time to die. Up on the screen, Psalm 119, the psalmist makes this statement. David praised him by saying, you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. Who does the work? God, you did it. God, you formed me wonderfully. You created me, God. And so I praise you. But we could go to Hebrews 9:27, and it says, and just as it has been appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. This Thursday, I sat in my mechanic room's waiting room. And actually, I had my computer. I was typing a little bit. There's a couple guys on the other side of the room talking rather loudly. And so I couldn't help but overhear conversation in bits and pieces. And they were talking about retirement and when they could enjoy retirement and how long retirement they were going to be able to get. And finally, one person just had to make the statement because they're all talking about all these plans they're going to have for retirement. And finally, just said, you know what, though? When it's your time to go, it's your time to go. Not much you can do about that one. And I looked down and read Ecclesiastes, and I looked up, and I thought, wow, you're right. There's an appointed time to die. We could turn to the book of Job, chapter number 14, and Job actually says that it is set the month, and there's nothing that you can do to come across that limit. There's an appointed time to die, which begs the question, church family, if it's an appointed to happen, am I ready for it? How could I be ready for something like that? Hebrews 9 tells me what's going to happen after death. It's judgment. Judgment from a holy God who has a perfect standard. Judgment from a holy God who has a perfect standard, with me standing in front of him, knowing that I fall dramatically short of his standard because of sin. There is nothing that I can do in and of myself to make me ready for that standard. Can't be good enough to please a holy God. Which is why God graciously sends his Son, Jesus Christ, to die to pay the penalty, so that when I stand before judgment because of God's grace, I stand as a child of God. Forgiven, redeemed. Now, what we just did with those two verses is we bracketed every part of our life. On one side of the extreme, we go birth. God ordained it. On the other side of life, we say, here, wait a minute. God, you're also in control. You appointed him a man to die. And what we have here is we have two different extremes. Bracket here, God's in control. Bracket here, God's in control. What about the middle? There's a whole bunch of things that happen between birth and death. Where's God now? There is God's appointed times to weep until it hurts. And there's God's appointed times to laugh so hard it hurts. There are God's appointed times to tear apart garments in grief, and there are times that God's appointed to mend them, get back up, and start living again. There are God's appointed times to build up. There are God's appointed times to tear down. There are times to embrace by God's appointment, and there are times to let go. One individual I read this week says there's a day will come in God's sovereign plan that you'll receive a phone call telling you your parents have passed on. And your God-appointed time to weep has come. But it won't last forever, because there'll be another phone call from that same phone letting you know that life in your family has begun. And it'll be your God-appointed time to laugh and rejoice. There are times the doctor will say there's nothing more we can do, and it'll be your God-appointed time again to weep. And yet there'll be times where that doctor can say everything is clear and we don't know why. And there'll be a time to rejoice. And God orchestrated them all. Consider this then. What you've experienced over the past year has not been random chance of millions of possible experiences rattling around in the world, but a beautifully orchestrated plan by a good God. We sing the hymn, Crown Him with Many Crowns. There's two lines in that, or actually phrases. Crown Him with Many Crowns, and we speak then of Jesus as the Lord of years. You control time. And this one, we don't use this word a lot, but I love this little word phrase. And then we say he's the potentate of time. He rules it. It's his. Think about it. If we could, by some magic, get Joseph from the Bible to stand up here, his poem would read a little bit like this poem. He could say there's a time to put on a costly coat. And there's a time to sit in a pit. And there's a time to be second in command, and there's a time to rot in prison. And there's a time to be betrayed, and there's a time to be restored. And I picked Joseph because Genesis is clear. God did it. So one truth, God's in control. Truth two, I don't necessarily get a pick. Now, there are times that I know my actions do have bearing on what I experience. There are times we experience hardship and blessing in spite of what we do. There's Job. Go read him. There are times that I experience blessing or hardship because of what others do. See Joseph. I just talked about him. There are times, though, that I also experience hardship and blessing because of what I do. Read the life of David. So I'm not saying some fatalistic kind of approach that's saying just, well, good luck. God's got it all. In some great mystery, there is an aspect where my actions do have bearing. There are punishments for sin. But I can't read this list
and approach us like some sort of smorgasbord or China buffet. You know how you approach the buffet? You pay your price, you get your plate, and you start going through the line. The buffet on by Walmart. I've been there several times. I go to the same place the first plate every time in the line. I walk past those noodles with vegetables in it. I don't need that. I'm just going to opt out of that part. I get just a little bit of rice to say I'm being healthy, because rice is semi-healthy. And then you go to General's Chicken. Spicy, and you just pile it on. Just, I want that. And then you look at the rest of the plate, and you're like, okay, I'll take a little bit of sweet and sour, just have some variety. They got beef with some peppers in it. Yeah, I'll take that. No, I don't need the salad bar. I don't want that salad bar today. And you make your choices. It's your buffet style. And I can approach these 28 events in my life a lot like that, or at least I think I can. At least I want to. Love, I'll take 2 servings of that. Birth, yeah, that's kind of a necessity. I'll take that. Time of peace, heap that on. Weeping, oh, I'm sorry, I have no more room in my plate. Tears, no. I'll pass. And I think that I can go through a list and just kind of pick and choose what I want. No. You see, we treat some of these things on this list like I treat that pea salad on the buffet line that looks like it's been there for 10 years since the restaurant opened. And I say, I don't want that. And I'm going to pass that, God. And I don't want to experience that hurt. Yet point one is God's sovereignly in control. And God works in my life to set a plate for me as He sees fit that is perfect. And I don't know of the 28 things that I list in this poem you're going to experience. I'll tell you if you experience birth and you'll experience death. But there's a whole lot in between. And God in his perfect wisdom will take all these ingredients and form life. And it's really not up for my vote. I mean, look with me, 14 and 15. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken away from it. God's done it. What you do, so people fear before Him. I love the frankness of this. God did it, so fear. Not like God did it, so put some suggestions in the box. Verse 15. That which is, has already been. Now, we have no problem with that statement. That's past tense. That which is, past tense. That which has happened, past tense. It's already been. We'd say, yeah, what's in the past is in the past. Yet, catch the next phrase. That which is to be, has already been. Past tense. You catch what just happens there? That's not how you and I would talk. What has been, that's already been. Okay, I can't do anything about that. What's to be, let's talk about that. We'll make some plans. Yet the wonderful statement here is, and what's to be, that's already been. God has already set the appointment. My God's in control. Now, this passage, I love this passage. Because it's like it's reading my mind. Because it's hearing all that I'm saying in this poem and says, okay, now, I bet you're going to be thinking, so what's the whole point of it all? And that's what he does in verse number 9. Verse number 9 says, okay, so what's the point of all my toil? What gain has the worker from his toil? That's what we're all saying right now. If you look at the poem, there's 14 pluses and 14 minuses. Kids, math class. 14 minus 14 equals? Whoa. Equals? Zero. Good. Okay. It comes out to nothing. What did I gain? From all that I got to all that I lost, what's left? And you begin to have this temptation to say, so what's the point of the big thing then? Why bother? Are we there right now? Solomon says, I've seen the business that God's given to man. I've looked at it. I've stared at it. I've thought about it.
So what do I do about it? We're going to finish this morning with five statements. This passage has three truths in verse number 11. And then in 12 and 13, it has two actions that it calls us to. I've taken the three and the two and just said, let's make them parallel. They're all five truths we're going to walk away with. So he takes all this that's been done. He takes all of God's sovereign orchestration of life around us. He takes this poem and he says, okay, so then what's the point in it? Well, let's just take a step back, Solomon says, and say, and let's make some concluding statements. Now, the concluding statements may come as a surprise then. Verse 11. First phrase. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He's made everything beautiful in its time. Remember that God will make everything beautiful at the right time. Now, we've seen the word everything already today, haven't we? Verse 1, everything, there's an appointed time. And everything will be made beautiful. Beautiful, what is good and right and pleasing and appropriate. What is beautiful, what is God-honoring. What is God glorifying? Beautiful. This is an amazing truth. This is a sweet truth. But this is a hard truth. Solomon's testimony is that, look, I can point you to the sovereignty of God, and I can rest in the sovereignty of God because I trust what God does in His sovereign plan will be made beautiful. It will be made good. That word everything forces me to take a moment and say, wait a minute, everything means every little step, every sorrow, every tear, every hurt, every joy made beautiful. Many of you baked pies today, or this week for today. If we were to walk back to the kitchen, you'd see a whole array of pies. Honestly, I'm not big on Thanksgiving Day. Turkey, take it or leave it. Mashed potatoes, meh, they're kind of bland. It's about the pie. Lots of different kinds. When you make pie, you start with your crust, you pull out some flour. Have you ever tried just to eat flour by itself? It is nasty. Dry your mouth out nasty. You make a pecan pie, you get some oil. Got to put oil in there. And you get oil into that pie. You try to drink oil by itself, don't do it. It's nasty. Again, kids, these are not positive examples. Don't try it. Honestly, when you bake, you take a whole bunch of ingredients that you honestly would not eat by themselves. Some of you are thinking, well, sugar, I'd eat sugar by myself. Honestly, it's not that good by itself. We need something else with it. And you take a whole bunch of things that you wouldn't eat by itself, and you put them together, and you bake it, and it tastes wonderful. What an amazing illustration. Here's God, and He takes some things that you and I would never say are beautiful. Solomon calls them just really vaguely times of weeping, times of mourning, times of tearing down, and says, I'll make something beautiful out of that. The key phrase in here, though, it is done in its time. I don't like that part of the statement. Wouldn't we all just like say amen if it read, and He'll make everything beautiful right away. Amen. I love this verse. And He'll make everything beautiful in its time. I often fall into the trap of thinking that God is late. That God, I know you're going to do the right thing, but you're probably not going to do it the right time. Because the right time is now, God. Time to get beautiful making things now. Have we been there? We sit back and get angry at God and fester because God's not working on our timetable, not letting us see the end result that we're desiring to see at this moment. When in actuality, our God is right on time and He's letting patience have its perfect work that I could be complete and perfect, lacking nothing for His glory.
I can give illustration, and I think many of you can give illustration about tears and hurts and sorrows and pains that have, in years gone by, shown itself to be good gifts from God. And those are the sweet ones we sit down and remember at certain times like this. This verse is hard, though, for the moments when the tears are still in our eyes. When we're still holding the pieces of our dreams that have been crushed and we're saying, what is going on right now? And we say, wait a minute here. God, are you in control? He'll make everything beautiful in its time. Now let's make sure that we understand the next point, though. Because the next point tells me that that time sometimes deals with eternity. He has placed eternity into our hearts. The second phrase. Now, you might not actually be reading eternity. Some of you might have read, he has placed the world. Some of you might be looking down and reading, he's placed darkness into hearts. I really think eternity, forever, is really a faithful translation here. If you look at the context, the whole context is about time. But if you look at verse number 14, the exact same word shows up from the Hebrew. I perceive, verse 14, that whatever God does endures forever. That word forever, that word endures forever, is the exact same word they get the word. He's placed eternity. He's placed forever in our hearts. Why is this so important for us to grasp? Because I deal with value statements in the here and now. I look at what God did this year and I make conclusions whether it was good or bad based upon what I saw this year. And God says, ooh, wait a minute here. We got eternity in mind. Because I'm working in you for eternity. I like to do puzzles. In fact, the bigger the puzzle with the smaller the pieces, the more I like it. I have a couple pieces, puzzles that are like a 1,000-piece puzzle of Detroit Lions Stadium. It's beautiful. Amen. When I do a puzzle, you always start with the outside pieces. They're easier. They're straight. And you get all the outside. And then you still have like 950 other pieces. You got to figure out how they go in the middle. Every puzzle I've done, there's always a handful of pieces that you pick them up and you look at the picture and you look back and forth and you say, this color's not even in the puzzle. The manufacturer made a mistake with this one. I'll just set this one to the side. And you put some more pieces together. And then you come back to the hard ones and you bring it back up and you're like, okay, yeah, this still doesn't work anywhere. It doesn't fit. It's broken. Put it back to the side. Put more puzzle pieces together. There's points where I've become so convinced that we don't have all the pieces of the puzzle. There's usually a point in every puzzle-making process where I'm like, this isn't going to work. I don't have all the pieces I need for this puzzle. And yet the beautiful thing is when you get to those last few pieces and you pull those pieces that you stared at for the last month trying to figure out how does this work into this puzzle. This color is not even here. Like it's like a Green Bay cheese hat. And I got a Detroit Lions Stadium. This shouldn't be in my puzzle. And then you find exactly where that piece goes and it fits perfectly. And you finish your puzzle and you stay back and you say, the whole picture's here. It works. Church family, there are pieces of my life that I'm still perplexed about. That I still say, God, I see my life as much as I can, and I don't see how this one fits. But I'm going to trust you that it's part of my puzzle, but I'll let you work on that one. There are pieces of my puzzle that I took years to be able to see how it fit. Experiences that I've had, sorrows that I've had, prayers that were not answered the way I wanted them to answer, that I can sit back now and say, God, I thank you. That piece of the puzzle fit perfectly. Today I'm going to give opportunity in a few moments during our meal to say, can you give praise to God for a trial in your life this year? And there have been times in my family that we would have said, yes, I had the trial, but I'm not sure I can do the praise part quite yet. I have a piece of the puzzle, and I don't see how it's going to fit. My God makes everything beautiful in the right time. And some of those times is eternity. The last statement in verse 11. Yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Remember, he's going to make it beautiful. Remember, it's in light of eternity. And remember, there will always be things that I do not understand about God.
And that's a good thing. I'm glad that I have a big God who I will not fully grasp. I'm glad that I have a big God that I can't wrap my brain around. Because if I could put God in a box and figure it all out, it wouldn't be a God that I should be afraid of and fear and worship. And it wouldn't be a God who could develop an amazing plan of salvation to save my soul. There will be things that I will be left saying, God, I do not understand. And I cannot fill in the blank at this moment. But that is not to say then that God, you are unloving and you have lost control and you are not good. It just means that my brain can't figure it out right now. But I will not question the character of my God at this moment. I will trust the character of my God. Because God, I've seen you be good here, and I've seen you fit the piece of the puzzle in over here, and I've seen you make this statement beautiful right here that I never thought could be beautiful. And so in this moment, although I do not understand what's going on, I'm still going to trust you, God. In a time of weeping, in a time of laughter, in a time of mourning, in a time of joy. So what do we do? The passage finishes off with two concluding statements of action. Verse number 12. Enjoy. Enjoy the good gift that God has given to you. I perceived. So here he says, I looked at what God has given to the children of men to be busy with. Here's some foundational statements, verse number 11, verse number 12. So I proceed. Here's my concluding statement. This is what I'm going to come to now. There's nothing better for them than to be joyful, to do good, as long as they lived. Also that everyone should eat and to drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is a gift from God. I'll put both actions together. Enjoy the good gift that God gives and glorify God through the life that he gives. Moment of honesty. I know I could say amen, and some of you could come up and shake my hand and say, I need to tell you a story. And your story would be filled with tears, and I would cry with you. And you would say, okay, now what do I do? I don't understand this. Why would God do this? And most likely I'll just say, I don't understand it either. I don't know what God's doing yet. I'm sure there were moments for David sitting in a cave saying, God, what are you doing? This isn't beautiful. I'm sure there were moments for Joseph sitting in a prison saying, God, this isn't beautiful. What are you doing? And there'll be moments where you say, okay, I can't make sense of this. And Solomon says, you're not going to sometimes. So you trust God, enjoy life, and serve him. It's really so simple. He says, okay, you may not understand it, but you still have a good gift from God to live a life to God's glory. So praise your God. And he says it as do good. I'll make a statement as glorify him in how you live. I know Solomon writes in such a way that sometimes that it's a hard pill to swallow. And he said some things this morning that are hard pills to swallow. But we get to an end statement here. It's so simple in the end. God has given to man a gift. The gift is toil. The gift is my life. And that gift looks different, but it has a whole bunch of ingredients in it. And what do I do with the gift that God gives? I receive the gift that God gives, and I live the life with joy. Now, please don't misunderstand the word joy. This is not just a big pasted-on smile on my face. Let's come in and all put on our Christian Sunday smiles. We wrestled with joy in Philippians. It's an inward peace and rest and trust in my God. It is God. There are tears in my eyes, but I know you are doing a work in my life for your glory, and I praise you. And so, God, what I do know to do today, I will do good. And I will glorify you. Because everything that I have in my life, whether I would choose it or not, is a gift from you, God. And so today I look at your gifts that you've given me today, God, and I say thank you. And I will find joy in the midst of suffering, as James has told us to do. And today I will serve you as I know best. You say, I still have a lot of questions. And Solomon says, you're still going to have a lot of questions. Trust God. Do good and rest in Him. This is the gift that God has given to man. Church family, what is the gift that God's given to you? And how are you going to respond to that gift? This morning, I pray we take a picture of God's gifts that He's given to us, and it pushes us in ways we would not think of God giving gifts, and say, God, I thank You for Your gifts. And I will take the life that You've given to me and glorify You by enjoying it and serving You. Let's pray. Father God, Father God, You give abundantly to us. Every good and perfect gift comes from You. You make everything beautiful in its time. And God, so we thank You for that. We as a church pray now. We pray for the strength in our hearts to trust You. We pray for the working in our hearts to where we would have the same definition of what's beautiful as You do. Church family, I thank God for passages that are big, that are hard sometimes to wrestle with. Before I finish praying and before we move on, I want to challenge you to take a moment right now that I give you to say, God, You've given me gifts. So God, I don't always understand what You're doing, but I need to thank You for the gift that You've given me. Would you pray? But then also, if you're here today, I asked a question earlier about it. I asked a question, how could you be ready for an appointed time to die? That's an important question. And you could think, well, I came to church today, so I'm ready for it. Well, there's far more to that question. It's the realization that you can never do enough on your own to be ready for that time. And so God sends His Son to pay a penalty for sin, to provide an opportunity for restoration with God, salvation from sin, and escape from the judgment of hell. I'd love to talk to you today. If that's something you're wrestling with right now in your heart. Christian, would you pray? Father God, we thank You for Your word. And as we start this time, we pray. It's Your gospels, we pray You work. It's Your words, we pray that You speak. And we are Your children. So we pray that You are glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.